Last Sunday evening, we looked at the evening scene in the Garden of Eden and saw the tragic consequences of the sin of Adam and the fall of man through sin. The theme of that chapter is ruin. And God's answer to that ruin is expressed in this other evening scene that we're looking at tonight, when the ruler of the Jews called Nicodemus came to Jesus. The answer to ruin is regeneration. And it will help us in our understanding of what Jesus said to Nicodemus about the necessity of being born again, if we keep the teaching of last week's passage in our minds as we study this one tonight. God said to Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof of the forbidden fruit, thou shalt surely die." And we saw last week just how truly that word of warning was fulfilled, and we shall see again tonight how truly it was fulfilled. And briefly, this is why rebirth is necessary. Sin is a killer, and only God can give life. Now, a number of questions arise in this New Testament evening scene. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night. And the first question that presents itself is, why should this ruler come to Jesus by night? Well, he was a ruler of the Jews after all, and a member of the Sanhedrin, which was in opposition to Christ. And it would not do for him to be seen openly conversing with this strange and to them unorthodox teacher. It was as much as his position and his standing, his reputation, were worth. Besides, so long as nobody saw him, so long as it wasn't known, he wouldn't be irrevocably committed in any way. And that's a very convenient position to be in. Secrecy and the cover of night is often an escape route. But it may be that we are meant to learn something else from this fact that Nicodemus came by night. It's a very curious and significant thing that in the only other two references to Nicodemus in the whole New Testament, both in John's Gospel later on, Nicodemus is specifically spoken of as the man who came to Jesus by night. In chapter 7 at verse 50, Nicodemus is introduced to the story, and he is identified by the writer, "He that came to Jesus by night." And in chapter 19 at verse 39, Nicodemus is again mentioned, and the writer says, "The same that came to Jesus by night." And it may be that we are meant to see that the darkness of that night was symbolic of the darkness of the man's soul and his need for the light of God to lighten his darkness. Now, this is not so fanciful as we might at first think, because there's a great deal of hidden symbolism in the Gospels, as we've already seen in our studies in Matthew, and this is even more true in John's Gospel. And it may well be that this is what John is trying to convey, that here was a man who came to Jesus by night. And indeed, there was a night of darkness upon his soul. We'll come back to that presently. Anyway, he did come to Jesus, by night or not, and that's more than some of you have done yet. But why did he come at all? Now, there's more than one thing to be said to this question. In the first place, we can say this. It was a time of national spiritual awakening. John the Baptist's ministry had had tremendous and far-reaching effects. And Christ himself had begun his ministry with signs and wonders that had obviously made a tremendous impact. This is how Nicodemus introduced the conversation. We know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Nicodemus had been interested, perhaps in spite of himself, in spite of all his inborn prejudices, as a ruler of the Jews against this so-called heterodox preacher. Interested in spite of himself and stirred in his deepest heart. He had been religious all his life. He had been brought up within the tradition of the Jewish church. But here was something different that had hit the country. Something incommensurable. And he was strangely stirred and wistfully drawn to this new teacher who, he had to admit, spoke with authority and not as the scribes. But you can go behind all that and say something else. The whole emphasis in the scriptures is on the initiative of God in the enterprise of redemption. Newman's hymn that we sang the other evening, "A second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came," expresses this idea perfectly. This is a truly biblical idea. And the message of the scriptures is that it is God who is on the initiative to bless men. And I think this is how we must look at this evening scene. Nicodemus didn't know it, but he was being drawn to Christ and drawn by Christ. By the secret operation of the Spirit of God, it was as if a divine magnet was exercising its power and drawing him Godwards. No man, said Christ, can come to me except the Father draw him. Salvation is of God. It is God who quickens men by his almighty Spirit. Regeneration is something that he does, he alone. God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. That statement you see in Ephesians chapter 2 by Paul is the theological exposition of the fall and of God's remedy for it. It is the theological exposition of what we see happening in this very chapter, in this interview that Nicodemus sought with the Son of God. He didn't know it. He didn't know what was happening. A higher hand was at work, stirring his heart, making him interested, constraining him to come, drawing him in spite of himself, in all the secrecy of that evening hour, to speak with the Son of God. But now, we must pause just a moment or two and examine the context and the setting of this story. And there are two things that we need to note in particular. First of all, the immediate context of the story. And for this we must go back to the last few verses of chapter 2. At verse 23 of chapter 2 we read these words. Now when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not believe in them. The word here in the Greek is the same as the word used for believe in the previous verse. Jesus did not trust himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now, from these verses, in which we read that Jesus did not commit himself to these men, though they professed to believe in his name, we learn that there is a religion associated with the name of God and with the name of Christ that does not really bless, and a faith that does not really save, a faith that Jesus regards as deficient, fatally deficient. And the story of Nicodemus follows immediately, as if to say, take a case in point. Here is a religious man, a deeply religious man, but he is not right. He is not right with God. And he cannot, as he is, enter into the kingdom of God. Something needs to happen to him. This is the context, you see. Jesus knew what was in man. Now, anybody else looking at this honorable ruler of the Jews would have assumed as a matter of course that he was a true believer. After all, he was a leader in the synagogue. This is what one would expect. But Jesus knew what was in man. And it's because he knew what was in man, and because he knew what was in this man, that he said what he did to Nicodemus. Let us think of this then, as we sit together in the house of God tonight. Jesus Christ knows what is in us. He can read our hearts like a book. He knows all about us. He knows everything about us. Jesus knew that Nicodemus was a fallen creature, separate from God, guilty, helpless, lost, and that his predicament was such that nothing less than the regenerating power of God itself could put him right, that nothing less than a new birth would suffice to save him. My dear friends, let us face the challenge of this word. The living Christ knows what is in us, and he says to us, as he said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He points to your life and he says, this will have to be done all over again. The clay has been marred in the hand of the potter. That's the immediate context of this passage. And one sees the sequence of thought. He knew what was in man. Take a case in point. This man, this honorable, devout ruler of the Jews, and Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he made that statement on the basis of knowing what was in him. Now, the wider context takes us back to the opening verses of John's Gospel itself, where we see an interplay of words which is, it seems to me, of decisive importance as a key to an understanding of what John says in the rest of his gospel. Let's read the 14 verses at the opening of John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness could not put it out, as one translation puts it. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the idea expressed in this prologue to John's Gospel is the idea of a conflict between light and darkness, the coming of light into the world to combat the darkness. Light came into the world, says John. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness could not put it out. Now, it's this that we see in the story of Nicodemus. The darkness of man in his sin, confronted by the light of life. It's the battle for the soul of a man. You remember how last Sunday evening we emphasized the enmity that God promises to place between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's the planting in the human heart of the seed of light in the darkness, which is to bear fruit unto everlasting life in the fullness of the time. Now this is the idea, and this is an instance of it. John is holding this up. This is what I mean, he says. This is what the gospel is about. The gospel of the grace of God, the promise of God of help to man in his need and in his ruin, the coming of light to combat darkness. And John says, here's a case in point. That's the setting then of this story. Now, we are going to look now at what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Whatever prompted Nicodemus to come, and with whatever hopes and expectations he may have come, he could hardly have expected Jesus to speak to him as he did. For Christ, and let us remember that the text says, Christ answered him. Nicodemus hadn't openly asked a question, but made a statement. But underlying the statement and underlying his coming, there was a big question. His heart was asking questions. And Jesus answered his heart. He knew what was in man, you see. Jesus could see that there were questions within him. Just as Jesus can see that there are questions in your mind and in your heart. And he gave him this absolutely devastating word. Out of the blue. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. See, not in the sense of seeing it with the mind or with the spirit, but see in the sense in which we use when a man, he shall not see death, in the sense of participating in it. What Christ means here, except a man is born again, he cannot participate in the kingdom of God. But isn't there a mistake somewhere? Who is Jesus speaking to? This is not the hypocrite type of Pharisee that he himself spoke of in one of his parables, the man who went up to the temple and prayed with himself and said, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Nicodemus doesn't strike one as that kind of man. Nicodemus is surely the representative of Phariseeism at its best. He was a ruler of the Jews, a devout, God-fearing man. Surely Jesus is making a mistake. Oh no, Jesus is not making a mistake. When it says he knew what was in man, it meant exactly that.
And that includes religious man also. I know all about you, Nicodemus. And yet I say to you that you must be born again. But what strange new doctrine is this? Nicodemus thinks. For clearly Nicodemus is staggered just as much by the strangeness of it as by the devastating frontal attack by Jesus. But you're wrong there too, Nicodemus. It is not strange new doctrine. And of course it isn't. In fact, Christ is preaching the scriptures to this ruler of the Jews, meeting him on his own ground. He was a teacher in Israel, versed in the law. Art thou a master in Israel, says Christ, in astonishment, and knowest not these things? On your own ground, Nicodemus, I'm meeting you. This is what your own scriptures teach. Have you never read that passage in Ezekiel, Nicodemus, in which God promises to give men new heart? A new heart will I put within you, and a new spirit will I put within you. Have you never read that passage in the 31st of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says the same thing? These are doubtless the passages that Jesus has in mind. And what is more, Jesus continues to ply Nicodemus with the word of the scriptures, as he goes on, referring him to another story that he must have known well, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Now, notice what Jesus is doing, I beg of you. He's not merely putting Nicodemus right as to the meaning of the Old Testament. He is also giving him the word. For the word is the great means of enlightenment and of salvation. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. This is what Jesus is doing. He's giving him the law of the Lord that can convert the soul. This should be a great encouragement to preachers. This is how Jesus does it. He places his reliance in his evangelism on the word of God, because the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now, the broad implication of Christ's words here and of his reference to the Old Testament is this. New birth is needed because men, all men without exception, are dead in trespasses and sins. Now this is the teaching that we studied last Sunday. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, said the Lord. To be a sinner, to be a son of Adam, means that life is lacking. Life is extinct. This is how it is with men. They are dead in trespasses and sins. This is man's natural state. Not that life is suppressed, or damaged, or crushed, but that it is absent, lacking. This is why there is a need for rebirth. This is why there is a need for being born again. Because life is lacking, man by nature. Whether religious nature, or corrupt, or immoral nature, or respectable nature, or heathen nature, is dead in sins and needs new life from God. To be a sinner means that something within, something vital within, is dead. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. And of course, Nicodemus goes on to give evidence of the truth of this. Look at his reaction to Jesus' word. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus is mystified. He's uncomprehending. just does not understand. He cannot see it.
But of course, he's in darkness. This is the point. This is the point Jesus is making. To be a sinner means to be in darkness.
If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. If you can't see what this means, if you can't grasp what it means to be born again, then this is your position. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel shine in unto them. This is what it means to be a sinner.
Notice Paul says, not if our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that are lost. Hid to them, not from them. The gospel is not hid from men. The gospel is placarded in Jesus Christ. Look and live is the call of the gospel. The gospel is hid to them that are lost. And the completely different order of existence in the kingdom of heaven can be seen only with new eyes. Well now, Nicodemus requires new birth because he is dead. He requires new birth because he's in darkness and cannot understand, and this incomprehension is a fatal incomprehension.
But there's something else Christ's words imply clearly. That Nicodemus is in an utterly helpless condition so far as salvation is concerned. To be dead in sin, you see, means that you can do nothing to help yourself. To be blind means nothing you can do can make you see. You are helpless. And this is the point. No man can arrange to be born. Our birth is completely out with our own control. It is something given to us. We are the passive recipients. We don't choose to be born. And exactly in the same way, we can say that about the new birth. Lazarus, dead in the tomb, could not bring himself back to life. Blind Bartimaeus couldn't give light to his own sightless eyes. And neither can Nicodemus or anyone else give new life to himself. There is nothing one can do. New life is the gift of God, and this doesn't exclude faith. The gospel does not say, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be born again. That's not the gospel. New life is the gift of God. And it does not depend on faith. It depends on God. And he gives faith.
How can a man be born again? Said Nicodemus, when he's old. Well, this is answered in two ways by Jesus. First of all, Jesus said, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, this is all important. He alone is the Lord and giver of life. And except the Holy Spirit work and move, men are lost forever. The wind bloweth where it listeth. And how it listeth also. Sometimes in a soft, gentle breeze. Sometimes like a hurricane. But you always know it's there by its effects all around. And this is what Jesus means. New birth is like that. It is sovereign and in the hand of God to give or to withhold. We can do nothing about it. Not one thing. And the second thing that Jesus implies is this.
It is that the Spirit of God, this sovereign breath that blows life into men's souls, works in and through the Word. And this is the dramatic intensity of this story, that the Word made flesh was standing in front of this man in dead and trespasses and sins. The Word by whom the heavens were made was confronting him at that moment. And this is why I was able to say at the beginning that an unseen hand was at work drawing Nicodemus to himself. This was something that God was doing, and God was behind his stealing along quietly and surreptitiously in that evening hour to interview the Son of God. The Word, which in the beginning said, "Let there be light," was speaking to this man. Isn't that wonderful? And Christ pointed him to the Scriptures. It's hardly possible to overemphasize the importance of that. Christ pointed him to the Word of life, and us too. And in this illustration of the brazen serpent, Christ is, as it were, saying, "Man, listen to this. For in this Word that I'm speaking to you, the eternal Word is addressing your soul." What was the point of this story? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you remember that story, how the children of Israel murmuring as usual against God, against their leader and their guide, was plagued by an angry God with a plague of serpents that were biting them all over the place, and they were dying in their thousands. And God, in his pity and mercy, provided a remedy and said to Moses, "Make a brazen serpent, hold it up before the people, and whosoever will look shall live." "Look and live," said Moses, and they were healed of the poisonous bite. Now you see, in that parable, in that story, Christ parabolically is stressing the urgent need in men's souls for rebirth. Sin is like a serpent bite. Sin is a serpent bite. And by it men are perishing without hope. That story we read last Sunday. And secondly, Christ is showing the source of the new birth as being in the love of God, in his self-giving, in his Son. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Well now, look back for a moment or two to see how far we've traveled. Here is a man to whom Jesus says, "Ye must be born again." And the reason he speaks so radically is that the man is dead in trespasses and sins. Nicodemus is spiritually dead. We've seen that he's in spiritual darkness. And we see that he's powerless to help himself. He cannot will himself to be born again. Now, think for a moment of the words that we emphasized in our reading of John's Gospel, chapter 1, these 14 verses. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And as many as received him, to them gave he power. Life, light, power. Here is the answer, you see, to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is dead, and in him is life. Nicodemus is in darkness,
and he is the light of the world. Nicodemus is helpless. And to as many as believe on him, to them gives he power. You see the drama of the situation. Nicodemus in his need is met by one who can meet his need, confronted by life and light and power incarnate in Jesus Christ. How to get that life and light and power? This is what Jesus is speaking about. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the cross is the place where life and light and power are narrowed down into this awesome mystery in which a fountain is opened for the sinful sons of men. Calvary was a place not of life, but of death. Not of light, but of darkness. Not of power, but of weakness. He emptied himself of life, light, power. He poured out his soul unto death to make just this available for men. And that's why the cross is the place where men pass from death unto life, and from darkness unto light, and from the power of Satan unto God. The cross is the point at which divine life and light and power come to men, and they come through a broken body and shed blood. This is the gospel. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, rich in life and light and power, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. I know a place where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day, burdens are lifted, blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Moses of old held up the brazen serpent, the symbol of judgment and hope, and said to the dying people, "Look and live." And that's what we must do in the preaching of the gospel. We hold up the cross, the symbol of divine judgment and everlasting hope, and say, "Look and live. There's life for a look at the crucified one." My friends, this is your need. Look and live. Let us pray. O Lord our God, in the quietness of thy house, we beseech thee that thy blessed life-giving Spirit will work miracles in our midst, opening blind eyes, imparting life where death has reigned, awakening faith, bringing saving faith to the birth in the souls of them that are dead in trespasses and sins, enabling them to look to Christ and find in him everlasting life. For his great name's sake, amen.